Turn, please, again to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Now, brother, I appreciate your appeal to the believers to stay awake. I usually find when we speak on marriage and the family that it's not a difficulty. The wives are usually poking their husbands frequently through the meeting. Elbows to the ribs are very effective in waking people up. Did you hear what he said? And you'll also notice I do not bring my wife to these. And I ask that you edit any tapes she gets. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We read these before, we will read them again. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Now, since Adam had no father and mother to leave, God is simply underlining a principle that he intended in the picture he has given. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we will commence reading verse number 14. Malachi 2 and verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." That expression will occur three times. Dealt treacherously. "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a goodly seed." Now notice this expression, "therefore take heed to your spirit. And let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Now turn to the New Testament, please. More familiar verses. The Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5. The Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 5. Verse number 21. Ephesians 5 and 21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now that is not teaching self-love. That is simply teaching it is natural that we all look out for self. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. One final portion, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1st Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that's if. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and give you the true force of that expression, that even if it gets this bad, even if things deteriorate to this kind of a condition, that even if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Maybe we could read one other verse. I said that was the last. Just one other verse, James chapter 1, just a few pages earlier. Now, I realize that the verse we are reading is in the context of a believer going through a trial, and marriage doesn't have to be a trial, so isn't necessarily always the context of marriage. And I am taking it somewhat out of its context, but I believe I will be able to substantiate that by Scripture. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, God will bless the reading of these verses, along with many others that we may have occasion to refer to as we look at this subject. Now, what is before us in the hour that we have is the subject of our minds and our marriage. And there are a few things that both reveal what is going on in our minds, few things that are so influenced by our thinking as our marriages. It is the most personal, most intimate, closest of all human ties, and it is where the stress can be the greatest, and conversely, the joy can be the greatest. If you think of it, that God has taken two imperfect individuals and brought those two imperfect individuals together to make them one, it is little wonder that marriages can have and will have some rocky roads and some difficulties. If you want to gauge the success of your marriage, if there is such a barometer, it's not the presence or absence of problems, but rather how you deal with those problems. How you deal with problems in your relationship is really the ultimate barometer of how successful, how scriptural your marriage is, and how much of a blessing it will be as well to others. Now, I have four headings to present to you to help us to gather our thoughts together and to try to organize them. I want you to think of the problems we bring to marriage. The problems that we bring to marriage. I want you to think as well of the principles which are the basis for marriage. The principles that are the basis, scripturally now, what does the Word of God say is the basis for a marriage? The principles that are the basis for a marriage. I want you to think of the perils that batter our marriages. There are things that batter marriages, and we will look at those. And then we want to look at God's provision to better our marriages. So there should be something here for everyone. For if you're not married yet, this is the place to begin, understanding what it's all about. And you may say, well, I know what it's all about. Well, I want to tell you, I've been married for 32 years and I'm still learning. Still discovering, still finding out things about me and finding out things about marriage. So it is an ongoing discovery, and this would be a good time to begin thinking about what a scriptural marriage is all about. If you are married, there certainly is something to learn. And if you think you have the perfect marriage and that you are the perfect spouse, I suggest that you ask your spouse quietly before we continue, and you might find that there could be some room for improvement. It's interesting that surveys have been done. This is secular now, not among assemblies, but surveys have been done where husbands and wives, independent of each other, are asked to judge their marriages on a 0 to 10 scale. 0 meaning a total failure, 10 being perfect. Where would you put your marriage? And you know what consistently happens? The husband always rates it higher than the wife. We are blissfully ignorant. And it's very, very true. It's sobering to ask your wife sometime in a non-threatening way, what could I do to make the marriage better? And first she'll say, oh, nothing, nothing, everything's wonderful. And if you really press her and really ask her and tell her, now, I'm not going to get mad, I'm not going to get angry, suddenly she'll begin telling you. And that's when you begin to get very humbled. But nevertheless, let's look at this from a scriptural standpoint for a few moments together and consider it. The problems we bring to our marriage. I want you to think, first of all, of patterns of thinking that are sick. There's no other word for it. Patterns of thinking that are sick. We live in a sick society. There are some who have had role models and have seen marriages that are absolutely sick in their relationships. And some begin to think that that is what marriage ought to be. And we bring that kind of baggage into our relationship with a Christian, and it's a disaster. So there can be patterns of thinking that are sick. The concepts that are present in the world today of what marriage ought to be. All of that is so wrong and so evil. The concepts of everyone having their own rights in marriage and basically manipulating each other to attain what they feel are their needs and their rights within that marriage. But not only that, there are preconceptions that are not scriptural. Preconceptions, ideas that we have, you know, as we're growing up playing with dolls and playing house and playing family, what family life ought to be. And we have these preconceptions that are not based upon scripture. They may be based upon books you've read. They may be based upon fairy tales that have been told to you. They may be based upon the presentation that the media, be it Hollywood or be it television, would make of marriage, glamorizing aspects and debasing other aspects. There is the perverted idea of what romance is that the world has fostered upon the thinking of most individuals. A totally wrong concept of romance. And we have bought into it. And we are paid dearly for that in many of our families and in many of our relationships. But possibly the biggest problem is that it's people who get married. And people are selfish. That is our basic nature. Selfishness. So not only are there patterns of thinking that are sick, and not only are there preconceptions that are not scriptural, but there are people who are selfish. And I want to tell you, and I don't mind giving you here a first-person account, there is nothing that reveals to me how selfish I am as marriage. You will be amazed, if you're not married now, you will be amazed how quickly after the glitter and the all the outward trappings of the joy of that initial marriage and so on, as soon as that all wears off, and you begin to, you know, stake your turf, and what you want and what she wants, and you suddenly awaken to realize, boy, am I ever selfish? How self-centered? All I think about is myself. And as the marriage progresses, more and more you begin to realize just how selfish human nature is and how wicked it can be to get what it wants. But not only are there problems then that we bring to marriage, but I want to look at the principles which are the basis for marriage. I want you to think of, first of all, an awareness of the reason that God instituted marriage. What is the ultimate purpose of marriage? Well, now, if this were a Bible class or if this were Sunday school, we could go around and ask. And some would say, well, certainly one reason that God gave for instituting marriage is the continuity of the race, a way in which children could be born into families and the race would continue. And certainly that's true. But if that's the ultimate purpose, then every marriage that has not had children is a failure. Some would say that, Genesis 2 tells us it's not good for man to be alone, so that maybe companionship is the whole reason for marriage. And I would grant you that that certainly is a valuable aspect of marriage, but I don't think it's the ultimate one. Others might say, well, God did say that he would make Adam an help meet for him, someone to complement him and someone to complete him. And that's true. And then again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would tell us that one of the other great purposes of marriage is to enable individuals to have a greater channel of service. That the principle there is if marriage is going to hinder your service for God, then it's not for you. But for most of us, marriage has broadened or increased our ability to serve God, and so it becomes a channel for serving more effectively. But while all of those are reasons why God has instituted marriage, it is not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason that God has instituted marriage is to give you and me a visible, tangible object lesson of a union between Christ and his church. Earthly relationships, and you can think of them, husband-wife, father-children, brother-sister, earthly relationships have all been instituted to give us an insight into heavenly relationships. It isn't that God looked around, now where can I find something to explain to those poor people down in North America what the union of Christ and his church is like? Well, there it is, marriage. I'll explain it to them that way. No, the other way around. God had before him always this great truth, Christ and his church. And he instituted marriage to teach us what that is like. Now what that means in a very practical way, dear brother, is that among the 2 billion or so men upon earth, you alone have the privilege of teaching your wife how Christ loves his church. Now think about that for a minute. Over 2+ billion men upon the face of the earth, and there is only one man, that's you, that has the privilege of teaching his wife how Christ loves his church and sacrificed for it. So that in the institution of marriage, along with all of the other wonderful benefits, there is this. There is the communication of divine truth that it is my responsibility to give to my wife. But now likewise, you dear sister, among the billions of women upon earth, You alone have the privilege of showing to your husband by your submission that great truth of the submissiveness of Christ, rather the submissiveness of the church to Christ. Let me talk about acceptance of roles and their imperatives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What are we talking about? What does it all mean? How do we understand it? You will notice, first of all, that Paul does not mention rights, as we mentioned earlier. He is dealing with responsibilities. Responsibilities of wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives, and then later, fathers to children, and so on down the line he goes. So that what we are looking at are spheres of responsibility. And the first one he comes to then is submission. What is scriptural biblical submission? First of all, it is a mandate, isn't it? Commanded by the Lord. Not an option, not a conditional thing. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands if he is a good husband, or if he really loves you the way he's supposed to, then you submit to him. No. There are no conditions attached. There are no provisions made for exclusions. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. The teaching there is that as that wife submits to her husband, she is really submitting to the Lord, not just to him. And conversely, when she rebels, she is rebelling against the Lord and not against him. But what is then the mandate? What is the manner in which submission is to be carried out? Is Paul here speaking of a servile type of attitude? Yes, master. You know, yes, whatever you say, no questions asked. Is that what Paul is getting at here? Is that really the concept of submission that is before us? Now, of course, it sweeps away all ideas of inferiority. We are not dealing here with superior, inferior, intelligence, and less intelligence. We are dealing here with a word that means not listening and obeying, but willingly ranking myself under another. The word when he comes to with children for obedience and submission is a word that means to listen and to do. The word he is using whenever he speaks of wives and their submission to their husbands is a totally different word, which means to rank myself under someone else, to willingly take a lower place. Just as the Lord did, he went down to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. Same word. He willingly took a lower place. No thought of inferiority. But in the analogy that is given, we get tremendous insight into what Paul means by submissiveness. He uses the analogy of head and body. Now, I want you to think of it for a moment. For my head to move without input from my body is sheer folly. Now, you just think of that. My hand is touching something red hot. My body is sending a message to my brain, let go. And my brain just says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm just going to keep holding on. Do as I want. A sheer folly. My brain to function properly, to be able to make the judgments and the decisions it must make, must have input from my body. Must have it. But then there comes a time when my brain makes the decision and my body submits and goes with it. Now there are times when my brain has to override my body, that's true. There are times when I am dead tired and my body is screaming, go to bed. But there are reasons why I just can't. And I've got to keep going and do something. And there are instances of individuals running into burning homes to save a child or to save a loved one. And their body is screaming out, get out of here. You're on fire. You're burning. And their mind tells them to keep going because there's something greater at stake. But all of those are the rare exceptions. The norm is that my head receives the information that my body gives it, and taking that into account makes a decision that my body submits to. Now that is the analogy. So what that means is submission does not mean shut my mouth and don't say a thing. It doesn't mean that I'm a slave or a servant or that I'm inferior. It doesn't mean that I better not give my opinion on this issue. What it does mean is that I am responsible before the Lord to give my husband whatever input I can give him as to decisions that have to be made, but then to recognize he is responsible. And instead of nagging, and instead of that gentle way of going back and reminding him every day, I just leave it. I have given my input. I have told him how I view the situation. And now he must make the decision before the Lord. It is a foolish husband. It is a foolish husband who makes a major decision without speaking to his wife, without seeking her input. And it is a foolish wife who does not wisely give her husband whatever advice she can give to help. But what is headship then? I'm the boss. Do as I say. Actually, it's the exact opposite. Let me try to separate two concepts for you, if I can, that are scriptural, that I think are valuable to separate. Lordship and headship. Now, what's the difference? There are not great differences, but yet there are some subtle differences. Lordship always means responsibility to. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. Lordship is responsibility to. Headship is responsibility for. So headship does not mean I'm the boss. Headship doesn't mean that this is the eastern wing of the Gestapo and you must do as I say here. It means I'm responsible. I am responsible before God for my spouse. Now Ephesians 5 tells me the spheres in which I am responsible. It tells me that I am responsible for her physical welfare. I am responsible for her emotional welfare. I am responsible for her spiritual welfare. Physical? Easy. Sure. You go out and make a living, bring home the dollars, have a nice home, food on the table. Your responsibility as head does not end there. That's only a third of it. Most of us think that, look, I go out and work 40, 50 hours a week. I'm killing myself. I'm doing all of this. Here's the money. I don't want to be bothered with anything else. Paul says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes, that's feeds physical, and he cherishes, that's emotional. I am responsible. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not a matter if your wife has a tendency to depression or a tendency to being anxious that somehow it's all your fault. That's not the issue. The issue here is you are responsible to see for her emotional well-being. Do you ever stop and think what it's like to have four children running around your feet all day and you haven't had a conversation with an adult for 8 hours? And you've cleaned up how many spilled milks and changed how many diapers and while your husband's been out doing the big things. And he comes home and goes right into his study. You're responsible for her emotional well-being. But more than that, you're responsible for her spiritual well-being. Paul says that the reason that Christ gave himself is that he might, in the words of Ephesians chapter 5, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ, in his love for the church, is bringing it to its ultimate perfection before God. Now, my responsibility as a husband is to bring my wife to her ultimate usefulness before God. Not just a matter of me developing my gift and me taking care that I'm ready for all the meetings and I'm doing everything I should do, but Christ in his sacrificial love is bringing the church to its ultimate beauty and usefulness before God. Do you know where your wife is spiritually today, brother? Do you know where she is? We can't fake it very long as men. Because when you get up every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night and your prayers begin to get repetitious, everybody knows you're just winging it on past stuff. And the Bible reading, you know, they get tired hearing the same thing from you. And everybody knows he's just not with the program anymore. He's just trying to get by. But sisters don't have to get ready for Bible reading. Sisters don't have to get ready for morning meeting. No one's going to know. They can easily slip by. It takes more exercise for a sister than it does for a brother to stay close to the Lord. So many other things can come in and hinder and keep her away from it. You make sure she has time for reading her Bible and time alone with God. You're out to work early in the morning, she's got the child all day or the children all day. You come home and you expect everything ready for you and you expect her to drop everything and take care of you. When is she supposed to have her time? When does she have an opportunity for her own spiritual life? Do you know what she's thinking about spiritually? That's all part of my responsibility as head, as I care for her, as I am responsible for her before the Lord. It is tragic if as an overseer, I am more concerned with the spiritual welfare of other sisters in the meeting than my own wife. Could I share something with you that is, to my own mind, sobering and has regulated some of my own thinking about my wife? In 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is giving his defense of his own apostleship, not as extensively as in the second epistle, but briefly in chapter 9, there were some who were accusing Paul of maybe being less than the other apostles because he did not have a wife. And in chapter 9, around verse number 3, Paul says, "Have we not authority to lead about a sister a wife as the others?" Now please notice what Paul said. "Have we not authority to lead about a sister a wife?" What that means is she is a sister first. Then she's my wife. There is a spiritual relationship that is going to last long after the earthly relationship has ended. Be able to look at your wife in heaven, brother? Well, you know what I mean. Able to look at her and know that through this life, you treated her as a sister, as a wife, that you had a care for her spiritual welfare, and that you realized that before she belongs to me as my thing, she belongs to the Lord. She's His, and I'd better watch how I treat His. She's just not mine. She's lent to me. She is given to me for a period of time, for other purposes. But she is ultimately the Lord's. And what I do with her, how I treat her, I am going to have to answer for to the Lord because she is, first of all, a sister. Never think, well, you know, it's our business. We're husband and wife and it's only our business. No, it's not. I will answer to the Lord for how I have treated my wife. There is no one in the world that can hurt my wife as much as I can. Do you realize the power you have? And dear sister, conversely, there's no one that can hurt your husband as much as you can. We have the ability, because of the closeness of our relationship, to wound with words far deeper, far more tragically, far more effectively than anyone else in the world. So headship then involves a responsibility. But what of love? Love is sacrificial. It is supportive. Love of Ephesians chapter 5 is not a romantic feeling. It is an attitude of mind, a sacrificial giving love that seeks the welfare and the benefits of others. But we are reminded in Genesis chapter 2 of another truth. God intended Eve to be a help. I will make an help meet for him. Maybe the best way I can explain this to you is to tell you that in Christian marriages, 1 + 1 never equals 2. 1 + 1 never equals 2. And what that means very simply is this. There are two individuals who can serve God. Now they are brought together as husband and wife. There be far more than two together. Very simply is this. There are two individuals who can serve God. Now they are brought together as husband and wife. They will either be far more than two together, or likely they will be less than one, each hindering the other from how they would have served God otherwise. You see, marriage is not right for everyone. And a sister or a brother is not a failure, not a second-rate Christian if they're not married. Never think that. If we ever begin to convey to our single believers that somehow they are second-class Christians, we are denying the truth of the Word of God and we are shaming our brothers and sisters. There are those who can serve God more effectively married, and there are those who can serve God more effectively in a single life. But 1 + 1 never makes 2. You are either going to be greater as a result of being joined together and serve God more effectively than either one could alone, or you are going to begin to hinder each other as far as being able to serve God effectively. Now the question, dear sister, to ask you, is your husband more for God today because he's married to you? Or is he less? Is your husband more for God today because he married you? Or is he less? I just leave that question with you. That's what a help meet is all about. Someone to help to accomplish what could not be accomplished alone. And that's what Genesis 1 says the wife was to be. Let me talk then of the appreciation for respect and the importance of it. You will notice that Genesis 2 teaches us about a suitability. A suitability. Ever wonder why it says God said it is not good for man to be alone, and immediately God brings all the animals to Adam to name? Strange business. We would have gotten right to the business of making Eve. But I believe that God wanted Adam to look at that and to realize amidst all of the other creation, there is nothing that is suitable for me. There is no creature with whom I can enjoy my life. Now, if some of you here are cat lovers or dog lovers, you're going to stone me. But that's okay. You can enjoy a cat or dog, but to enjoy it, you've got to get down to their level. You know what I mean? They don't sit up and discuss with you the latest book you've read or current events. You get down and you play with them and you romp with them and you take them for a walk and all the other things you do with pets. You descend to their level. They don't come up to yours. But here was someone who was absolutely suitable for Adam. The moment he saw her, he knew, here is someone with whom I can enjoy my life. This is woman because she is taken from man. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Here is someone with whom I can relate. Absolute suitability. But you will notice there was absolute unity as well. They two shall be one flesh. Now the one flesh here God only intends it when there has been oneness at every other level. When there is oneness at every other level, then there is oneness of flesh. To rush ahead to the physical level, long before the mental and the soul level has occurred and the legal level has occurred, is to bypass God's pattern and to invite disaster. Oneness, unity, as a result of being brought together by God. But there's equality as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it very clear that before God there is absolute equality of husband and wife. Each one must respect the other, and each one must consider the other, and each one must have a care for the other's spiritual welfare. Absolute equality. Amazing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where so delicately Paul deals with the physical relationships in marriage, there is not the slightest hint of submission or of headship, but there is absolute equality before God in dealing with the issue of the physical in that chapter that Paul so carefully and skillfully deals with. There is also the thought of permanency. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That tells me it's not going to be natural. It will not be natural to go through life with one partner. There is everything in the world and everything around you to rend you apart. Everything has that potential, from in-laws to children to work to finances. It will take one tremendous Herculean decision to cleave to each other regardless of what comes. It will not be natural. Children will not necessarily bring you together. Well, you know, we're having troubles. There's difficulty between us, and if we have children, we think that'll be the cement that glues together. Nonsense. Children are very skillful in exploiting differences. Children are very skillful in being able to drive wedges. And soon the children become the issue that is driving you apart. It will take an effort on your part, a decision on your part, that we will carry out God's pattern for our life, and we will remain united. But I want to talk as well about transparency, the transparency of marriage. For not only is there suitability and unity and equality and permanency, but I learned from Genesis 2 that God intends transparency in marriage. They were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. Now, I don't mean this in a humorous way or in a punning kind of way. You'll understand me when I say that really, there was absolutely nothing between them. They were absolutely exposed to each other completely. The hardest thing for most of us, especially men, in marriage, is to be transparent. In our hearts is this sneaking suspicion that if my wife really knew what I was like, if she really knew what I think sometimes, if she really knew how I felt sometimes, she wouldn't love me. And so we build walls, and we hide behind our defenses, and we just keep our spouse a little bit at a distance. God intended absolute transparency. It has the potential for the most rich and the most wonderful of relationships to be known totally by another person and yet to be loved unconditionally by them. That's the closest thing to divine love, isn't it? Isn't that the closest thing to God's love? To be absolutely known by another person with all your warts and all your defects, and yet to be so secure to know that I'm loved regardless. Loved just because of who I am. That they have made a decision to love me. That's the transparency. And that's why it can only occur in the bonds of permanency. If I would have the fear that if my wife knew me, she'd leave me, then I would have to play a game. I'd have to keep playing the game of trying to be the person I think she loves rather than the person I am. But in the bonds of permanency, I can risk transparency. knowing that even when she knows me for all my defects and all my shortcomings, she still loves me. That's what Genesis 2 teaches. That's the ideal that God had for married life. Come with me then to the perils which batter our marriages. I was going to talk to you about the language of romance, but time doesn't permit. Five different ways in which we express love, but maybe we'll come back to that in the question and answer period if there's occasion for it. But let me come to the perils which batter our marriages. First of all, the danger of wrong attitudes. Twice over in Malachi chapter 2, God says to his ancient people, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. What was he referring to? There was the putting away of wives, there was the divorce and the marriage with heathen wives and all, and they were dealing treacherously against the wife of their youth, the wife of the covenant. And twice over God says, take heed to your spirits. Watch what you think. Be careful how you think about that wife of yours. And be careful how you begin to reason. What happens? Our wrong thoughts get into our minds and we begin to nurse them and to cultivate them. And then we begin to do a retrospective revision of everything. Well, you know, and I don't mean this to be funny, if I told you how often this kind of thing is said to me by unsaved people, when she kisses me, when he kisses me, it's not like it used to be. There's just nothing there. I guess I never really loved him. I guess I never really loved her. Taking the way I feel today and using that to reinterpret everything that's happened in the past. And you begin to think and begin to reason, well, I guess I never really loved her. And if I never really loved her, I guess we really shouldn't be married. And if we shouldn't be married, I guess I should leave. And the reasoning goes on. God says, take heed to your spirit. Watch your thinking. That's not scriptural thinking. But then there are ambitions that are wrong. Never marry somebody to change them. Never marry someone to change them. Those who are married will know what I mean. You have no idea what you've got until you've got him or got her. And suddenly, you wake up to what you got. And it's not always what you thought you got. But all I'm saying to you is, never marry someone because you see just one little thing wrong. Well, yeah, it will be hard to live with that, but I sure I can change them. I can't change myself. I have a tremendous struggle changing myself, much less get in the business of changing someone else. So if your ambition is to marry to change someone, just forget it. Find someone else. Expectations. Never marry someone with the idea that he or she is going to meet my every need. First of all, it should be obvious that no human being can fully meet the needs of another human being simply because they're a human being. Our hearts were not made to be satisfied by human beings. The only one who is able to satisfy your heart and mine is God. Now, God will use marriage. He will use our spouses to meet some of our needs. But no spouse can meet all your needs. And if you go into marriage thinking, this is going to meet all my needs, happily ever after, the story's done, your expectations are in for a rude awakening that will shatter your very, very world and make you question, is this the right person? But there can be other wrong expectations as well, not just of needs being met, but that idyllic type of existence that some of us have in our mind from fairy tales and from playing house as children. And we bring those expectations into marriage and we expect it to be a certain way and it's not. And then we begin to question. All I can tell you is what I spoke to another couple about miles from here. They had been married, and very shortly after their marriage, things began to work out far differently than they ever expected. And when finally I sat and talked to them an entire day, they were separated. Their separation was causing a problem in the assembly they were in. They had been through everyone talking to them about marriage and their responsibilities, but they were still left with this tremendous divide between them. Have you ever thought that there are things about you that you would only be made aware of through marriage? That had you not been married, you would have blissfully and ignorantly sailed through life thinking you were a perfect person. But marriage suddenly brings it all to a screeching halt to realize, boy, there are some things that are really wrong about me. It may be that only in the context of marriage could God reveal to you and reveal to me what needs work in my life. So that when problems arise, when suddenly this individual who seems so strong and so capable of making decisions, and you were attracted to him because of that, now it seems so stubborn. You know, virtues become vices. You were attracted because he was so strong, able to make decisions, but now when you're not happy with that decision, you call it stubbornness and hard-headedness. And you're banging against each other constantly trying to get your own way. Well, maybe it's only marriage that could reveal to you something about yourself. Could I come back to what we began with our first evening together? Is God good? Is God good? If God is good, then what he has brought into your life is the very best thing for you. Even if right now it is a marriage which is anything but idyllic and Edenic, even if right now you are struggling and trying to hold your marriage together, God is good. And God has allowed that to do something in your character, something in your life that could not have been accomplished in any other manner. Now, I say that carefully because there are individuals who are virtually trapped in marriages that give them nothing but tears. And much of it is not of their own making. And yet God is perfecting character. God is using that for spiritual blessing and spiritual benefit. I have to leave all of that. Let me just mention one other thing as the time is almost gone. Wrong goals. Wrong goals in marriage. You ever hear anybody say, I have to leave this relationship because I'm not happy? I have to leave this relationship because I'm not being fulfilled. I have so much to give and so much to be, and this marriage is stifling me. I'm not being fulfilled. Hopefully words like that would never come from a Christian. I hear it all the time from unsaved people. I just have to ask you, what is the goal of marriage? Is the goal of marriage happiness? Now, I'm not saying that God does not desire us to be happy in our marriages. Never confuse goals with byproducts. There are lots of spin-offs when we have the right goals. But the moment you make happiness a goal, you will find it very elusive. Very elusive. What is the goal of marriage? I just have to leave that with you. Little sense my answering it for you right now. But I want you to think about it. God has brought you together. What is the ultimate goal of your marriage? Happiness? Self-fulfillment? security, wealth. Just think what the goal of your marriage is before God, and then recognize these other things are simply byproducts and should never become the goal of my marriage. Let me come then in concluding. There's much that we could say, but have to leave that for now. The provision that God has made for bettering our marriages, we could speak about the approach that every couple should have, honesty of heart and a willingness to discuss things, the importance of a we mentality rather than an I-you mentality, to always approach every problem in a marriage as we rather than me and you. We have a difficulty. How are we going to approach it? How can we solve this difficulty that we have in our relationship? Rather than, you got a problem. We have a problem, and we need to deal with it. Learning to attack problems and not attack each other. And then learning to communicate. You know what the most important thing in communication is? What do you think is the most important element in communication? The most important thing is learning to listen. I can tell you from experience, that's the hardest thing for me to do. Listen. Learning to listen. Be swift to hear. Slow to speak. Just learning to listen. I'll come back to that in a moment. Let me come to the agenda that should be covered. An agenda to cover if you're trying to resolve a problem. Let me tell you the power of a scriptural pattern. Now, what do I mean? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells me God's emergency plan for the extreme situation. Here's the extreme. Even if he will not listen to the word of God. Now, I know the context is an unsaved husband. I am using the principle, however. Even if he will not listen to the word of God, then here's what to do. And what is she to do? Is she to say, well, now he's not listening to the word of God. He is not loving me as he ought to love me. He won't submit to scripture. So therefore, I am excused from my responsibility, and I'll approach it in some other way. Is that what Peter says? The exact opposite. Peter says, in effect, if there's any time you need to be a scriptural wife, it's right now. The worse things get, the more you need to be what God intends you to be in your marriage. And of course, that covers everything in between, doesn't it? So failure of one partner in a marriage does not relieve the other of their responsibility. In fact, it makes it more incumbent, if that's possible, more binding upon them to be what they ought to be for God. Now, that does not mean that being that way will guarantee that your wife or your husband will turn around and things will get straightened out. But what it does mean is if that will not do it, nothing else will. If you cannot do it in that means, then do not expect appeal to the flesh, the broidering of hair, and all that Peter speaks of there. Do not expect that somehow that is going to win the day if it is not going to be won by scriptural pattern being adhered to. The power of a scriptural pattern. Profit from spiritual counsel. One of the most difficult things for a young couple or a middle-aged couple to do is to sit down with another brother, two brethren in the assembly, tell them their problem. We don't want others to know, so we keep it to ourselves. The problem is we keep it to ourselves so long that finally something happens, and then the entire continent knows. Wouldn't it be better, wouldn't it be wiser to pick out ahead of time whom you wish to know your problem if it's gotten to the point where you can't solve it yourself, wouldn't it be better to be able to pick out someone? I only want that person and that person to know we're going to sit down with them, rather than the whole world to know. Now that puts a tremendous responsibility upon brethren for confidentiality. If you begin talking about others who have confided in you, and it's clear to others who you mean, you have breached a sacred trust, and you will answer to God for that. That is part of your responsibility as a steward. And if you have violated that trust, it is a serious, serious breach of trust. You must learn to keep things to yourself, among the oversights, just among yourselves, and to leave it there. Progress via communication, striving to understand rather than just to be understood. I have a whole mini sermon here on communication that we'll have to just leave for now. Let me just mention the priority of steadfast commitment. When faced with a problem, never entertain, never let it even come into your mind, a possibility. If it doesn't work out, we'll separate. There are things that are so painful to face. There are changes that are so wrenching to make in life that if there's any other alternative, you'll take it. Understand what I'm saying? If you leave a back door open when the going gets rough and you're faced with a tremendous change that you have to make your marriage successful and to make it scriptural, and the choice is between what is so painful to do and the back door, there is a better than 50-50 chance you'll take the back door exit rather than face reality about yourself. Never, never entertain divorce, even separation, as an alternative to settling a problem scripturally in the fear of God. A place for prayer in the scriptures, very definitely, to read the word of God together in a non-judgmental, non-preaching kind of way at each other, and to seek God's help together to solve the difficulty. Takes time. Remember, you are bringing into a relationship years and years of thinking, years and years of behavior, and you bring it together now in the closest union upon earth, and you do not change that overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes patience. A plea for forgiveness, definitely. There needs to be a willingness to forgive. To even forgive what some of us might think of as the unforgivable. Hosea was called upon to receive back and to forgive a sinful wife. And the great purpose was that he might know something of the heart of God as God was forgiving Israel for its infidelity. There should be room in our hearts to forgive even this, the greatest of tragedies that can occur in a marriage. God will give help to do so. Peacemakers versus peacekeepers. Most marriages, not all, but most are made up of one peacemaker and one peacekeeper. Somebody who is happy just to keep things peaceful. Let's not bring up the subject. Let's just keep it under wraps. You know the difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers. Peacekeepers go into an area where there's war, and they just take the feuding sides apart, and carry their guns around, and everybody hides their guns until the peacekeepers go away. Peacekeepers go away, everybody comes back out shooting again. Just keep things undercover. Peacemakers go in and take the guns away, and bring people together, and resolve the difficulty. Now, peacekeepers have to recognize that, yes, there is value to what you're doing, but there's also danger. And really what we should be, the Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers. Not to be afraid to face problems, not to be afraid to discuss them and seek to resolve them, and with God's help to move forward in what you are doing. Could I just mention one other thing? And that is what I would call, for want of a better word, a principle of special compensation. What do I mean? I mean, when all is said and done, some marriages just never, never are what they ought to be for God. And there is one partner who suffers greatly in a marriage, and for faithfulness to God endures a situation that we would almost call intolerable. What is the compensation? Let me take you to Scripture for just a moment. Let me remind you of a young woman by the name of Leah, who played second fiddle to her sister, Rachel. To her credit, to her eternal credit, she never once threw into the face of her husband the fact that she knew he did not love her. When she had the opportunity to leave and stay with her father Laban, she chose to go with Jacob. She endured years of being just second rate, being looked down upon. Did God compensate? Leah had children first before Rachel. Rachel died, Leah lived on. To Leah, were born Judah and Reuben, the kingly line and the priestly line. Leah lived after Rachel. From Leah came the Christ, the Messiah. She's in the Messianic line. Rachel died by the way, and Jacob buried her, set up a pillar by her death. When Jacob lay upon his bed in Egypt and was giving instructions to his sons, bury me not in Egypt. Carry me back to Canaan, to the cave at Machpelah. There Abraham buried Sarah. There Isaac buried Rebekah. There I buried Leah. Bury me there. Can God compensate? Can God, in this life and in the next, compensate a believer who stays in a difficult relationship because they choose to honor His Word, choose to be faithful to the truth of God? Do you think Leah regrets? Do you think Leah regrets having made the choice she made? The kingly line and the priestly line, the messianic line, and finally, buried together with the patriarchs, buried together with Jacob, the one who did not necessarily want her in life, chose to be with her in death. God is able to compensate. God can bless. May God help us all. And may God enrich our marriages and bring them to what He intends for them to be. The very greatest relationship, human relationship, that is known upon earth. Shall we pray?